Let's turn in our Bibles then to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 7 down to verse 11. It's particularly verse 7 that I want us to think about this morning. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we start. Father God, we thank you again this morning that, Lord God, as we open these scriptures, we can do so mindful of the fact that this is the word of your truth. These scriptures are absolutely true because they are inspired by a God who cannot and does not lie. And Father God, if your word says the end of all things draweth nigh, then Lord God, we can accept that that is true because your word says it. And I pray, Father God, as we consider these things this morning, that, Lord God, you would help us, Lord God, that you would move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, and speak to us, Lord God, those things that are needful for us to hear at this time. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so verse 7 again then says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And so the context of this statement, as we've been seeing really over the last few weeks, is really that this whole passage from chapter 3 verse 18to the point that we've just read there. And in the passage, in the verses leading up to this, Peter refers, you'll recall, to certain things that happened in the days of Noah before the flood. Things that brought down the judgment of God upon the world that existed at that time. And the judgment of God at that time destroyed all life. Almost all life. All except 8 persons and the animals and reptiles and birds and creeping things that God brought to Noah in the ark. All life was destroyed. So if you think about it, that was, in a sense, the end of all things then. Almost all things, except for that which I've just mentioned. Certainly, it was the end for those who perished in the flood. Although, for those who were saved in the ark, in many respects, it was the start of new things for them. But for the rest, it was the end, wasn't it? They perished, they were destroyed in the flood. And certainly it was the end of that old world, the antediluvian world, the world before the flood. And so it's in this context, and really by way of a sort of application, that Peter says this in verse 7 of chapter 4. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. In other words, it draws near. The end of all things draws near. And we finished off last time by asking ourselves a question, you may recall. And the question is, do I believe that? It says, the end of all things draws near. The end of all things is at hand. Do I really believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe the end of all things is at hand? See, coming back to the time of Noah, it's possible, you know, that although I can't prove this, it's possible that Noah knew when the flood would come. I mean, I'm not suggesting he knew the hour or the day even, or even the week, but it is possible that he knew the year. It really all depends on how you interpret Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, where God says, says that 121 years, let's just read that verse and then we make sure we quote it correctly. It says, And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. It really all depends on how you interpret that. If you interpret that to mean that was 120 years before the flood came, and God was saying to Noah, there'll be 120 years, then it could be that, and certainly if you think that God said that to Noah, then Noah knew the year that the flood would come. Depends how you interpret that. But you see, we are not told, are we, when our Lord will come. No one knows the day or the hour. I don't know the year. In my mind, and I have good reasons to think that I could know, I might know, but no one knows the day or the hour. We all might have our theories, but no, and I wouldn't be foolish enough to say, I think it's going to happen at such and such a time, because no one knows the day or the hour, you see. We have been given, by our Lord and by the apostles, we have been given certain information concerning, you know, kind of events and things that will be happening prior to the Lord's coming that are kind of signs of the times, so that we might recognize through these signs that the time may well be drawing near. But no one knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man will come. But it says here, the end of all things is at hand. It draweth nigh. Do I believe it? Do you believe it? See, if we do, if we really believe that that's true, then it should affect us. It will affect us in some way, surely. It'll affect the way we think. It'll affect our attitude towards certain things. It'll affect how we approach certain things. It'll affect what we do and how we live. See, let me ask you a question this morning. If you knew the rapture would take place next Sunday, say, how would you spend this coming week? If you could know with certainty that's, you know, next Sunday the rapture, how would you spend this week? Is there anything that you would do differently this coming week than you would have done had you not known it was going to be next week? Anything you'd change? Or if you knew that it would be in a month's time, say, or 2 months, or 3 months, or a year even, and you knew that for certain, what, if anything, would you do differently within your life? Is there anything at all you would change in your life? Now, I've just put that in terms of if you knew when the rapture would happen. But the same really applies, and I hope nobody thinks I'm being morbid. And Ursula's helped me out a little bit this morning with her testimony. I didn't know she was going to bring that testimony. She didn't know what I was going to preach on. But she has helped me out a little bit here. I'm not being morbid when I say this. See, the same surely applies to our death, when we die. If I knew that tomorrow the Lord would call me home, how would I spend today? What would I do? Or if I knew that it would be in a week's time, say, or a month's time. If you knew that it was 3 months, or a year even, that would happen, that the Lord would call you home, would you do anything different? Would I carry on just as I am? Or are there things that I would do, knowing that my time was at hand? Are there some things that I'd do? Things that I've been putting off because I've reckoned that, well, I've got lots of time yet to do X, Y, and Z. And so I've been kind of putting it off, hoping that, you know, maybe sometime in the future I'll kind of get... Is there anything I'd do differently if I could really know? The end of all things is at hand, Peter says. Therefore. And that... Therefore is there for a reason, isn't it? He then starts to talk about various things that, in view of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, we should do. And mainly he's talking about what our approach should be, how we should think, how we should regard certain things, and how we should go about doing them. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sin. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, and so on. So he's talking really about, in view of the fact that the end draweth nigh, that should really affect how we do various things. And obviously, over the next week or two, we're God willing, we're going to look at some of these things in perhaps a little bit more detail. But you see, whether this makes any difference to us will depend on whether or not we actually believe it, I think, that the end draweth nigh. Whether that actually really makes any difference in our life seems to me totally to depend on whether I believe that or not. So before we start to look at the therefores then that Peter mentions, let's just start by thinking about this statement, all things. The end of all things is at hand or draws near. What do we think is meant here by the end of all things? Is he talking about the end of the world, as in, you know, 2 Peter chapter 3, And verse 10, it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So we're talking there, I guess, about the end of the world, the destruction of this present cosmos and its replacement with a new heaven and a new earth. So if we mean by that the end of the, when he says here the end of all things is at hand, is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about the end of the world as such, or is he talking about the rapture? Is that what he's referring to? The rapture, First Thessalonians and chapter 4. Let's just quickly remind ourselves of this, as though we needed any reminding. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Is he talking about the rapture when he says the end of all things? Or is he talking about the end times tribulation, this period of 7 years that's going to come upon the earth, that Jesus describes as being like, there's never been a time like it before, nor will there ever be again. The most horrible time on earth that there has ever been. Is he talking about that? Or is he talking about the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation? What does he mean? The end of all things is at hand. And you see, when we think about this, this might be where many of us sometimes go wrong a little bit in our thinking. You see, because perhaps we have our view, our interpretation of biblical prophecy. Okay, sure we do. Especially if you come to this church, you probably have a view about biblical prophecy. And really, if you're true to what you believe, that will affect what you do. But if you're talking about the end, it will affect also when you think the end will be, your view on biblical prophecy. For example, I'm a premillennialist. I don't go around waving a flag or anything, but that's the point of view, as most of you know, that is the point of view I hold on biblical prophecy. And as a premillennialist, you see, if by the end we mean here the end of this present world, which according to the scriptures, in that passage I read in 2 Peter chapter 3 there, this present world is going to be burned up, it's going to be dissolved, it's going to be destroyed by fire, and it's going to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. If we're talking about that particular event, then you see, as a premillennialist, who believes in the literal interpretation of these scriptures, I know that that can't happen for at least another 1,007 years. Okay? Somebody fell out with me for saying that once. But it's, if you're a premillennialist, that can't happen for at least another 1,007 years. Why do I say that? Because according to the scriptures that I take literally, Christ is going to come again and reign visibly on the earth for 1,000 years. We call it the millennial reign of Christ. He will reign literally on the earth for 1,000 years. And before that 1,000 years commences, there will be 7 years of tribulation. Now, neither the millennium nor the tribulation as such have yet begun. So, even if the tribulation were to start tomorrow, then it still has to be at least 1,007 years before the earth is going to be burned up and the heavens dissolved and be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth, according to that view of prophecy that's called premillennialism that I hold to. Of course, if you are one of those post-millennialist triumphalists who think that we are in the millennium now, all right, it's not literally 1,000 years, it's just a long period of time, we're in the millennium now, and what happens is, during this period of time, the church gradually, as it were, takes over the world. The church gradually influences every aspect of society and eventually takes over the various kingdoms and nations of this world and their ideologies and their political systems. It takes them for Christ, as it were, and it Christianizes them. The church brings in the kingdom of Christ, according to post-millennialism, and until that happens, Christ does not return. Indeed, Christ cannot return until his kingdom has been established on the earth by the church, you see. So that eventually, when the church has done that, if you believe that point of view, that is, then the church will, as it were, say to Christ, now your kingdom is established, come and reign over it. That is the idea, you see, of post-millennialism. Incidentally, if anybody here thinks that these things are really all rather academic and unimportant, you're wrong, and I say that with respect, because you see, whatever you believe, it affects or should affect what you do. Let me give you a couple of examples. I get some magazines, and I subscribe to this Answers in Genesis magazine. Comes 4 times a year, and there's an article in this one about Lasting Lessons from Mount St. Helens. And there's a picture here of a man, and his name is Harry R. Truman. I'll just read what it says about this man. It says, Harry R. Truman, who operated a lodge near Mount St. Helens for over 50 years, became a folk hero when he refused to evacuate. "The mountain is a mile away," he told reporters. "The mountains ain't gonna hurt me." So, what he believed, you see, affected what he did. He said, "The mountain's a mile away, ain't going to touch me." So he stayed put. Even though he was told to evacuate, he stayed put. He and his lodge were later buried under 150 feet of debris. You see, what you believe affects what you're going to do, when he sincerely believed that that weren't going to happen. And I read from this last month's PWMI magazine, but there's this article in here, and it says Muslims announced the coming of the end times. A mainstream Sunni Muslim website has decreed that the Islamic Messiah, called the Mahdi, will appear this year or in 2016, and that the Muslim Jesus will return in 2022 to conquer the world for Islam. Discoveringislam.org and the End Times Research Centre have calculated that the first phase of the end of time will begin soon and lead to the Day of Judgment in 7 years. The estimates were derived from the latest research into numerical analysis of the Quran, Hadith Arabic words and historical events, according to discoveringislam.org. And the reason for reading that is because that said, that will affect what Muslims who follow that particular line do. If they really believe that that is true and that's going to happen, you watch. That will work out in what they do from now until then. See, what we believe affects what we do. And incidentally, coming back to this post-millennial triumphalism, you see, it's out of such a post-millennial interpretation that much of the kind of methodology used by certain parts of the church today in their programs has arisen. A lot of the initiatives that churches kind of subscribe to and get involved in come from that post-millennial point of view that says that the purpose of the church is to affect society, to make a difference in society, to change society, and gradually to cause the influence of Christianity to spread, you see. And what it's resulted in is a lot of gospel-less initiatives. That is to say, initiatives that I've no doubt are well-meaning and that are good works, but the gospel itself, the message of the gospel and the call for sinners to repent is deliberately left out. Because, you see, the idea is that I've heard so many people in pastoral circles talk about making a difference in society by doing this good work and that good work. And I'm not knocking anybody's good works. But, you see, the point is, we've got to think, did Christ send us into the world to preach the gospel, or is the strategy to Christianize the world by causing the influences of good works and stuff like that to permeate society so that the church becomes more appealing? Well, it depends, you see, on your point of view. Post-millennialism, that's the basis for some of those kinds of initiatives. And, you know, as I've said, I'm premillennialist, but I also believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And I'll be honest with you, one of the reasons why I believe in a pre-trib rapture is because the view of pre-trib rapture says that the rapture could happen at any time. It's imminent. It could take place at any time. It doesn't necessarily require that X, Y, and Z happen before it. The fact that there are signs in the world today that one can observe from the scriptures only ought to make us more aware of the lateness of the hour, you see. And while the rapture as such does not bring all things to an end in the sense of 2 Peter 3 verse 10, it does bring us into the presence of Jesus, you see, and before his judgment seat. It does bring to an end this present church age that we live in now, and therefore any further opportunities that we might have to serve Christ and the gospel in this life and in this age are brought to an end through that. And of course, it does also set the seven-year clock ticking as far as the tribulation is concerned, when the Antichrist will rise and reign over his kingdom. Even so, having said all that about prophecy, what I want to say this morning is this. I think it's possibly a mistake to take a statement like this in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, and to look at it merely in the light of our interpretation of prophecy. Let me explain what I mean. Just imagine, okay, you were a Christian living in a little hilltop village in Nepal a week last Saturday. Or you live somewhere near the Calbuco volcano in Chile. And incidentally, if If somebody has not looked on the internet at the images that are coming out, you want to go on the internet and look at this incredible, this volcano that's erupting in Chile. Or say you were on German Wings flight 4U9525 on the 25th of March this year. Or you were lying on an Indonesian beach on December 26, 2004. Or in one of the two Twin Towers on September 11, 2001. Or you just happened to be on a certain underground train or riding on a double-decker bus in London's Tavistock Square when a bomb was detonated on July 7th, 2005. And suddenly, without any warning, suddenly the end of all things pertaining to this present life came upon you. All right? No more time to do those things you might have done if you'd known in advance what was coming. The fact is, friends, none of us know when our home call will come and in what way it will come. In the words of that hymn we sang earlier, whether, as the hymn writer put it, I walk the veil with him or meet him in the air, we don't know, do we? We don't know how, we don't know when. What we do know is it will happen, one way or the other. There is absolutely no doubt about this. Either your life will come to an end, or you'll be taken to be with the Lord through the rapture. There is no third alternative if you're a believer. That's the way it's going to end, and we know that with certainty. The only thing we don't know is when. And you see, I hope you don't think I'm being morbid this morning in saying this. I'm not being morbid. I'm just trying to keep it real. I'm just being realistic. And listen, I don't know about you, but I would really like to hear those words from Jesus' lips, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If he calls me home tomorrow and I appear before his judgment seat, I would love to see him smile and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I would love to finish my race with the same sort of confidence that the Apostle Paul apparently finished his. Let me just read to you what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. So Paul knows that his time has come. I'm not sure he knows the hour or even the date, but he knows something inside tells him the time of his departure has come. This is what he says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. That's confidence. To finish your race with words like that. Oh, I wish I could. I wish I could. But I'm aware of all my failures. I'm just relying, brothers and sisters, on the mercy of Jesus. I'm relying on the mercy of Jesus. I'm not looking at my track record. Because I have failed and I've messed up so many times. I'm thankful it's true what Ursula said. The slate is wiped clean. But what we're talking about here, of course, is a reward. You see, I want a crown. Paul says, the Lord's going to give me a crown of righteousness. I want a crown. And do you know why I want a crown? It's not so I can go around, you know, in the millennial kingdom and show off my crown to everybody. It's because with that crown, we glorify Jesus, not only for 1,000 years, but for all eternity, casting our crowns before him. You know why? Because if any good work I did for him turned out a success and he was pleased with it, I only did it by the grace of God anyway. He prepared the good works beforehand for me to do. And if out of obedience I had the good sense to obey him and I did it, He gives us a reward for that. How generous is that? He prepares your good works. And then if you actually do them, you get a reward. How good is that? I'd like a crown so I could glorify him. I'm just aware of how much I'm depending on the mercy of Christ. But hey, it isn't over yet. That's the other thing. It isn't over yet. The fight is still on. How many of us recognise that? The fight's still on. The race is still ongoing. The race isn't finished just yet. Maybe you think you can see the finishing line. Or maybe you think you're feeling I've got somewhere to go yet. But none of us know when the end will come. Are you flagging? The race is still on. Are you flagging? So I've never run a marathon. But I'm told that a lot of people who run a marathon, they hit what they call the wall. And it usually occurs round about 20 miles. Marathon's 26 miles, is it? Usually round about 20 miles, a lot of people hit what they call this wall. Some runners have said that it feels as though the legs were filled with lead. All of a sudden that the legs are filled with lead. Somebody else, I've got a quote from somebody else, and he said this: muscle coordination goes out of the window and self-doubt casts a deep shadow over the soul. In other words, suddenly, you're 20, 21 miles thereabout, suddenly you just feel like you can't go on and that your legs aren't moving as they should, and suddenly doubt comes in, big style. And the experts say that it's really all about running out of energy, and not just kind of energy physically, but chemicals that actually run through your brain that kind of keep you going, and that what is needed is a diet, and a diet of the sort of food at the right time, in the right way, that will sustain you for your run. You need that, you need exercise, you need training, and you need a certain attitude. In other words, you've got to be serious. If you're going to run a marathon, you're going to have to be serious. It was the London Marathon the other week, and I joked to Gillian, I said, just think if I decided I was going to run the London Marathon. I mean, I doubt I would get a quarter of a mile, to be honest with you, because I am so unfit. I would not be prepared for such a physical endurance test. You see, if I had any hope at all of ever running a marathon, I would have to seriously start training. I would really have to seriously start eating the right food to get in my mind into the right focus. If I'm to hope to run 26 miles like that at all, I would have to do that, wouldn't I? I couldn't just decide next week, I'll tell you what I'll do, I'll run a marathon. You just couldn't do that, we all know that. Well, the Apostle Paul said at the end of his life, he said, I've fought the fight, I've run the race, and now a crown of righteousness awaits me. In other words, I've finished it. Well, how did he get to that point where at the end of his life he could be so confident as to say that? Well, a number of years before, he said this. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. In other words, the way he got to that point where he could finish his race with such confidence was that. He said, I bring my body into subjection. I discipline myself. I train right. I'll tell you what else he did. He fed right as well. He fed himself on the Word of God. He gave himself to all these things that he might run a good race. Let's just say he was serious. He's a man who's serious about his faith. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious. Are we serious? Serious Christians. Frowned upon by a lot nowadays. Serious Christians. Too serious. I'm not talking about being miserable, I'm talking about being serious. You know, I'm not criticising anybody else's ways of doing things. But, you know, when you hear about churches who say, come to the party, I just like question whether that's serious. You know what I'm saying? Does that sound serious to you? They say, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. And it says here, the end of all things is at hand, and church seems to want a party. I'm simply putting it to you folks, we've got to be serious about it. If we really believe it, that is. If we don't, all right, have a party. But I might say, that's post-millennialism for you. See, if you're post-millennialist and you look at the world today, you're going to have to come to the conclusion, one way or the other, Christ's coming's got to be way off yet. Because if the church has got to Christianise the world first, if the church has got to bring the kingdom in first, we're a long way off that. So hey, have a party. But if you really believe what the scripture says, the end of all things is at hand, better get serious. Because it could be sooner than you think. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we pray that, Lord God, we would be serious Christians, Lord, in the right way. Lord God, we don't mean dour, we don't mean miserable, we don't mean morbid people, Lord God, who never smile, who wear black and have black expressions on their face. Lord God, how is that, Lord God, expressive of the gospel of grace? But Lord God, serious in terms of how we run this race, serious in terms of the way we approach things, the way we approach the fellowship, the way we approach breaking of bread, the way we approach the apostles' doctrine, the way we approach, Lord God, prayer, all these things. Father God, let us have an attitude that's serious, being aware that, Lord God, the end of all things is indeed at hand. Lord, one way or the other, Lord God, we're going to receive a home call sooner or later. And I pray that, Lord God, for each of us, that our lives might count for the gospel. Lord God, I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that you have prepared good works beforehand for us to do. Lord God, I pray that you'd open our eyes to see what these good works are. And Lord God, to have the good sense, Lord God, to walk in obedience to your word and to do them. Lord God, knowing that, Lord God, one day you'll actually reward us for obedience. Lord God, help us not to be slothful. Lord God, not to give in, as it were, if we feel we've hit the spiritual wall, so to speak. Lord God, to realise that there is a way even yet to overcome. Lord God, and I pray that, Lord God, by our faith, we will. And Lord God, I pray that you'll feed us on your word, that you'll encourage us by your spirit, and that, Lord God, you bless us as your people, Lord God, as we seek to serve you and your gospel in these closing days, Lord God, of this age in which we live. Lord God, help us, Lord God, to make the gospel known, Lord God, in this community in which we live right here. For we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.